in these current seasons of a study through Paul's letter to the book of Romans. And we have come up to the beginning of chapter 3, which begins with these verses. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But we have stopped in our study and to ask the question, what is this advantage that he talks about? What is this advantage to the Jews? You remember that Paul, the apostle designated to the Gentiles, was just finished with chapter 2, arguing that there is no advantage, at least in terms of standing or privilege, and that he made a good and strong point of that in emphasizing the equal judicial standing before God of both the Jew and the Gentile. But now he turns around and he insists that the Jew has a singular advantage over the Gentile in his day. And so I want to take some extra time, and I've been taking a couple of weeks already at this point, in order to focus on that advantage so that we might understand what he's talking about here and come to appreciate it very much in our own lives, in our own faith, in our own trust in God. Because by embracing the Christ of the Scriptures, the advantage that was given to the Jews is now also given to us. And we need to be aware of it and embrace it. First, we looked at the history of the one true living God and his relationship. He established a relationship with Moses. Now Moses was used to deliver the people out of the slavery of Egypt, but also to be the author of the first five books of the Old Testament. And so it starts very importantly with Moses. And then secondly, we observed how God revealed himself by his own decision and his own will to reveal his character to his people, all of his attributes, to speak of them and about them and to demonstrate them. And we focused on three attributes that encapsulate or describe God, the three being the three O's, you remember, his omniscience, his all-knowing, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence, and how wisdom and presence and the power of God affect our understanding of our world and ourselves. Now this morning, I want to go on in this excursus to consider the uniqueness of the true and the living God in terms of his triunity or his Trinity. Christianity is unique in holding forth that God is three in one. That is, in other words, the fact that he reveals himself to be one God in three persons, and that he does that so consistently in his revelation to us, not only in the writings of Moses, but throughout the entirety of the Bible. And the earliest and the most elementary of revelations of this triune character of God we find in the book of Genesis in two places. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, the opening chapters, chapter 1 and 2, and we'll read a couple of small portions just so you can get an idea. We'll start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, and read through 27. This is the word of God. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then over in chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. The triune nature of the God who reveals himself to man is something that we might call a definitive mystery. First of all, it's a mystery in the sense that no matter how we might wrestle with the concept that God be one and at the same time three, it must be admitted and confessed, it surpasses our logic, it surpasses our sense of reason. It simply cannot be explained. Just as with other mysteries that the Bible teaches, the two natures of Christ, fully man, fully God, the resurrection of the dead, the conversion of the heart of stone into a heart of flesh, these are simply unexplainable to us. The power for these realities comes from outside of the natural order of creation, and therefore outside of our ability to grasp, to define, to put in a textbook, and to understand. I say it's a definitive mystery, however, because while the triunity of God cannot be explained, it is nonetheless very clearly revealed. It is clearly taught. It is clearly described in Scripture. It is not a mystery because it's not man's own invention. It is revealed as a fact, and that to the point where it cannot be denied. However, even though the triune nature of God is such a definitive mystery, that doesn't mean that we cannot wrestle with the truth, that we cannot grapple with what the texts themselves say, and that we cannot come to see how important this aspect of God's self-revelation is to our faith. The revelation of this truth only begins, it only begins to unfold in our grasp and understanding of this with the book of Revelation. You know, just like with the promise of the first promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, it's vague. It's not definite. We can't grasp exactly what redemption means by the words of that first promise of the coming of Jesus. But at the same time, it's given to us in referential terms. It will become more and more known as Revelation unfolds and as we read more and more of Scripture. And it's the same way with the sense of the triune nature of God. To give you an illustration of that, there is an interesting pattern that happens in the first opening chapters of Genesis that I want to point out to you here regarding the name of God and how Moses describes this God. In chapter 1 through 2, verse 3, the name of God in the Hebrew is Elohim. That name is regarded as just a general descriptive, however. It could be applied to anything that might be referred to as a deity. When we use the word God in English, it's much the same thing. God has become commonplace in the use of our language, but it is a general kind of reference to a deity. Christians have learned that if we're talking about the God of the Bible, we use a capital G, but if we're talking about the gods of the pagan deities, we're using small g. But it's the same word. It's just a general kind of reference. Elohim is also noted here for another reason, and that is the word is in the plural in the Hebrew. And so technically it should be translated gods. Skeptics would claim, jumping on that as some have done, that Moses, because he uses a Hebrew word that's first of all generic and second plural, that he's borrowing from the pagan gods and idols of other nations. And he's not coming with anything new. He's just bringing their religion in and kind of changing whatever he wants to change and making it fit to whatever he wants to fit. Skeptics also like to argue that what we see in Genesis is not the clear and the radically different kind of revelation of the true and living God, but we're just seeing the primitive stages of an evolutionary development of religion in total. The idea that, you know, these people were mental children and that they're only trying to describe in terms they have with things they don't understand. And so the idea is that in the evolutionary development of religion, that first there was polytheism, that there was the worship of many gods, and then that eventually matured into the worship of one God, or monotheism, and that here is a demonstration of that transition in pattern, that Moses kind of starts off with this primitive polytheism, and he ends up eventually with a singularity. But then, and by the way, they love to jump at that one of the verses I read, chapter 1, verse 26, where this seems to illustrate the point very well. He says, "Then God," that is Elohim, "said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And they say, aha, see, there it is. There's polytheism coming in, and it's only slowly becoming monotheistic. But then, chapter 2, verse 4, another name is deliberately added to the text. And this is how it goes. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now that name, Lord God, in the Hebrew, is Yahweh Elohim. And that is the name Moses continues with in the chapters to follow in Genesis. Yahweh is a proper name. It's not a generic term. It's a proper title. It's a proper name. And it is used in the singular. In other words, it's as though Moses here is writing about God in general in ways that first all created mankind can relate to, and then he is clearly announcing that this Elohim, this God, is not one of many gods, but is instead the Lord. He alone is God. Now this singularity of God continues on through the third chapter of the book of Genesis with the establishment of the covenant, with the temptation and the fall of Adam, the curse of God upon man, and then you get to the section where God is driving Adam out of the garden. And in verse 22, the plural of the name is reintroduced at the moment God banishes the man and the woman from the garden. It said, "Then the Lord God," Yahweh Elohim, the one true God, "said, behold, this man has become like one of us." The one God whose name is Lord counsels with himself in the plural. Now this transitional development, when you see this string, when you see the movement of this, you sense a deliberateness to what he's doing rather than an eclecticness, rather than just grabbing at whatever term seems to pop into his head. He's got a definite movement forward because he's showing forth the revelation of the one true God. Now this transitional development is also a mystery to us. Moses isn't just being careless or borrowing religious myths from some pagans or mixing it with his own creative thought. The creation account in chapter 1 is clearly singular. God created the heavens and the earth. It's not about a whole bunch of gods. It's about one God. But the counsel that is taken in chapter 2 and 3 cannot be with anyone other than God himself. Because as the text teaches, there isn't anything made above man. It's not like he counsels with the angels. They're below man. And there's nothing else in all creation that God would counsel with other than himself. All of that reveals to us, without a doubt, that Moses is giving us here something that is absolutely unique. He's introducing something that man had not invented, that man had not come up with on his own. He's revealing a God who has spoken to him and told him in this developmental way how to grow in an awareness and understanding of the triune nature of God. As the 20th century Dutch theologian G.C. Alders wrote, "It would seem most acceptable to hold to the interpretation advanced by the ancient church fathers and universally accepted by scholars of the past, that this is a reference to the triune God. What is clearly indicated here in that God in his unity has a certain plurality. Again, the mystery of the triunity of God starts vaguely, starts with that suggestion, but becomes more and more clear as the Old Testament unfolds. Alder's description there fits in well with that unfolding nature of this very important principle that God is three in one throughout the whole of the Bible. For example, you get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where you read the Shema of the Israelites. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The Israelites would recite these well-known words often. Not so much because the words that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy canceled what he said in Genesis, but more to the point that they were adamantly rejecting the idea that there might be other gods at all. Yahweh Elohim is the only true God. The Israelites were to have that before them no other gods. But the Shema does not deny the plurality of God's nature. After all, that is what's already shown to us in Genesis 1. Remember how Genesis starts? In the beginning, God, singular, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now here, even in Moses' very first words, there is a creative determination of God. There's first of all the will of God, the previous design upon which everything of creation will form. He knows what he is about before he speaks. Then there's a reference to the Spirit of God that hovers above the waters, and the Spirit of God is there involved in the creating work. And then there's the Word of God. And the Word of God focuses the creative energy and makes it happen. But then, you know, as the Old Testament continues to unfold, the clarity of God's triunity comes forth even more deliberately and with more definition. In the Psalms and in the prophets, God being represented as a father is very much reminded and taught to the people of God. As a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on his people. And the fatherhood of God comes out in the predetermined will that's going to happen. Father will have his way, and his care and his devotion upon his people is a fatherly kind of commitment to his own children. And then among the judges and the prophets and the kings, we often come across the texts that read of how the Spirit of God comes upon the individual and grants him great strength or great wisdom or great insight or great boldness to his servants. And it's very clear that those are exceptional blessings at the moment. And they're even similar in occurrence to what we read of in Pentecost in the New Testament and the inspiration of the writers that write the New Testament. And then in some of the most deliberate ways, the Son of God is revealed in the Old Testament. Not only in the more vague kind of suggestions, such as when the three visitors come and visit Abraham, or references to the angel of the Lord, or even the fourth man in the fire in the book of Daniel, or the very deliberate references in Daniel's prophecy to the Son of Man. There's actually even more specific ways in which the Son of God is revealed in the Old Testament, such as Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the talk of the suffering servant, which describe in very careful and accurate detail the redemptive work that Christ will do when the time comes and when he is revealed as that Son of God. So when Paul speaks here, as he does in Romans chapter 3, about the advantage of the Jews knowing of God's plural nature, that that's significant because the real true God is known of them in a way that others do not know. If God does not reveal himself, you remain ignorant of him. You can't discover God on your own. And the gods that you invent are just myths. But there is an advantage to the Jews here. Let me just point out a couple. First of all, the triune nature of God being revealed in this way shows the exceptional nature of the God of the Bible. There is no other God. There is no God who reveals himself to man. Something that's being very aggressively taught in these days, particularly in colleges and in universities, is the myth of a common origin of all religions. This idea, you know, fits. It first came up in the middle of the 20th century. Colleges began stopping their courses on the Christian faith and the Bible and Christian ethics, and they began to replace them with comparative religions. Back then, the courses were limited to only, you know, philosophy or religion majors or sociology majors, because no one else had any interest in that stuff. And there wasn't any time in some curriculum for such studies. But now, such courses as comparative religion has come back into the forefront in spades. It's almost required now in universities and colleges due to the new atmosphere that we have that's driving it, and that of non-exceptionalism. That's the idea, you know, that the United States is, in terms of God's blessing and in God's prosperity, is not an exceptional nation in the world at all. But rather, the U.S. has no more right to its wealth and security and its peace than anyone else. And in like fashion, Christianity is taught that it isn't exceptional either. Other religions have just as much right to be heard and to be practiced and to be spread. And in fact, in order to facilitate that idea in the United States, Christianity is now being stifled, being put down, being suppressed. The defense for this argument is that because all religions are created out of a desire somewhere in God, in man, to seek after deity, to seek after this God, therefore, all religions we're taught are essentially the same. You can get to God any way your culture dictates. There's many roads of the mountain that get to the top, all of that kind of illustration. Cultural distinctives, yeah, they do exist and they are to be practiced and honored, but worship can be successfully done by anyone because religion is, after all, a creation of man. But that argument fails on two points. First, if all religions are said to be equally legitimate, you know what the correlation is. It can also be said that all religions are equally illegitimate. It's probably true that all religions believe and teach that man is trying to commune with God, trying to get to God. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that man, in his sinful heart, doesn't want anything to do with God, that it's God who seeks man. We are unique. We are exceptional. Second failure to that logic is that because the revelation of the triune nature of God is revealed so readily in Scripture, even from the very beginning, there is no common root that we have with any other religion. The evolutionary theory goes on to say, you know, polytheism was first. Man, in his fear and in his ignorance, would worship anything, pray to anything, and that eventually would give way to monotheism, but that's proven to be incorrect. Further, the God of Genesis doesn't actually fall into the category of either one. He's not one, and he's not many. He's both. And so both subjects, the nature of man and the nature of God, tell us that the God of the Bible is indeed exceptional. There is no God invented by man that is like him. But the second advantage of knowing the triune nature of God is to know the exceptional gift of God that was given to us in Christ Jesus. The major theme that ties the entire Bible together is this: God seeks His people to redeem them from their sins. It's God's work on us. It's not our efforts to redeem ourselves in God's sight. And that gives us an advantage in two ways. The first is hope. We have hope. So many of man-made religions are completely void of hope. Their efforts are limited to explaining the miseries of this life, but there is nothing they can hold out that's hopeful. It's too easy in this life to give in to despair and in a world that seems so pointless. And so many people have that problem. They don't see any point in it. They don't see any point in the suffering. Why bother? And it either pushes them to suicide or it pushes them to murder. If life doesn't have any meaning, then it doesn't matter what I do. Dealing with our own sinfulness by a man-made religion will not give us any escape. The gospel of God's Son, however, tells us to look beyond the misery of this life, to seek direction and comfort and meaning behind every sense of pain, every sense of doubt, and be encouraged that through all things, yes, all things, God's purposes will reign. God's providence will take place. And then finally, there is the advantage of fellowship. We worship a God who has perfect communion with Himself. There's a God who communes with the three persons of the Godhead. And with that kind of fellowship, that kind of love and devotion, what need does He have to create a world of people? He has no need for them. But He creates a world of people so that He may out of them build a church with which He may also have fellowship. And He makes us in His image so that we have fellowship with one another and that we can commune and relate to God. That means that we not only have meaning in this life, but we have brothers and sisters to support us and to work alongside of and to encourage when life gets to be too much. But also, we have hope for what tomorrow will bring. In glory, we don't lose our personalities. We're not like some religions would say, a drop in the ocean, in which our individuality disappears and dissipates and is no longer there. We maintain our individual natures. We will know each other in glory. And we will relate to each other, even as we relate now, except in a sinless way. You won't bother me anymore. That'll be nice. Everything that is true now will be true even more so then. We're made in His image. We're made uniquely. We're made creatively. We lose none of that in eternity. We will be a part, yes, of that singular bride of Christ, but we will also be citizens of the new Jerusalem. Scripture both reflects and forecasts this perfect community, this perfect communion, which is to be our ideal, which is to be God's glory. And that is the reality that the Apostle John was writing about in the opening verses of 1 John. Not just simply bearing testimony of what experience he had with Jesus in the past, but also pointing us all forward in that hope of glory. He wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have touched, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. Testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity that the Bible gives to us to know you better. Forgive us when we turn away from it and are so distracted with things of the world that we don't have time to dwell on the most important relationship that we have, and that is with you. Forgive us for how we do not read the revelation that you've given us in the Bible, and we remain ignorant of who you are. Forgive us of how influential other people can be in our lives to teach us lies, to teach us myths, to explain away things that are mysteries, or to say if they're mysteries, they aren't real. Forgive us for how so easily our minds are turned and our attention is given elsewhere. Bless us as we seek to drink in the revelation that you have given. Thank you for it. May we embrace the advantage that we have because we have your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.